right, let's go back to Ephesians chapter 2 briefly this afternoon to talk about amazing grace, that grace we looked at this morning and spent a good share of this morning's message really kind of looking at the more difficult side of that, the need for grace. It's like C.S. Lewis said, for anything to be high, something must be low. And we can never truly appreciate God's grace as we ought to until we recognize the depths from which he brings us in salvation, the desperation and depravity of our need when he rescues through salvation. As we reflect on those things, we ought to be amazed by grace. Some of you watch a football game later today. I love to play football even more than watching football. If I got invited to a Super Bowl watch party or a pickup game of football, I'd probably go with the second invitation. And I like to play defense to try to stop the other team. Defense wins championships, you know? And my favorite play in football is the interception. It's when the ball is thrown by the quarterback, the team's going one way, there's a potential for 6 points to be scored. Someone on the defense snags the ball and heads the opposite direction with the potential to score 6 points going the other way. A potential 12-point swing can turn the whole game around. Interception from so many miles an hour one direction, suddenly going the other way. We have, on a divine scale, such a turnaround here in Ephesians 2 with that phrase in verse 4, but God, when we see the direction that we are headed apart from him and away from him, though we do not realize it. We talked this morning about following the course of the world under the prince of the power of the air. It's not as if a large percentage of our population of our city, our state, or our world are openly worshiping the devil. Most would think that they are not, that they are good people, that they are going the right way, just like those Pharisees when Jesus said quite pointedly to them, you are of your father the devil, and his works he will do. We need our eyes open to how badly off we are and the wrong direction we are headed until the Lord, by his rich mercy, by his great love wherewith he loved us, by his exceedingly rich grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus, intercepts that soul and takes us the other direction instead of down to the depths, up to exaltation with Christ and seated with him at the Father's right hand. Amazing, amazing grace. Has there been that turnaround in your life? I know when we have our Sunday morning crowd, I hope you're burdened for those who the Lord leads our way, brings through our doors who are without the Savior. And we always want to emphasize the gospel, particularly in our morning worship service. But for our Sunday afternoon crowd, we want to meditate a little extra on those last verses of this morning's text, verses 8, 9, 10, and the positive side of the work that God does to save us, and the work that he saves us to, that he has prepared for us. And when we are amazed by grace, we ought to be motivated by grace to do something with this tremendous privilege that God, in his mercy and love and grace and kindness, has made available to us by placing us in Christ. That amazement ought to motivate us. So are you going the right direction? Do you have the right focus? Are you making progress in that spiritual walk? Where do you stand? If you're in the right sphere, the sphere of being in Christ, then that ought to shape everything you do in life, your whole approach to each day. Let's look back at that graph again that shows God and Christ and you and me. Sometimes we want to hover right in that area, don't we? See how me dangles between Christ and sin, kind of overlapping. And God saves and transforms. He redeems and adopts. But as believers, we are still pulled to the attractions of this world. We are still consumed in our minds by not always wicked things, but just the course of this world, as verse 2 describes the worldly system. Marrying, giving in marriage, eating, drinking, building homes and gardens and patios and lawns and sheds and garages and advancing in our careers and education, glowing in our social life as we make friends and spend time with them, advancing in athletics and arts and programs, all good and wholesome things, but things that can so enrapture our attention and tie it to earthly things that we forget what it's all about. Things that can be done to the glory of God when they are kept in balance, when he is given first place, when we do it all within the framework of how would Christ have me to approach each of these areas of my life. And then when it comes to the pleasures, the allures, the actual sinful things that they're still part of our flesh that longs for, and we get pulled back into these things that dominate the worldly mind, dominate the worldly heart, but they can pull aside our attention, our affection as well as we get involved in things we shouldn't. Have unbiblical patterns of thought and speech and behavior. We neglect our scriptures, our time with other believers, our worship, and so forth. Hovering between the two, we have this perception, this idea that we can, though we would never put it this way, kind of get the best of both worlds. That you can be saved and on your way to eternity in heaven and enjoy some of the things this world has to offer, even when it means crossing some lines now and then, that the pleasure is a payoff that kind of makes riding the line the best of both worlds, when in reality, don't we understand that we are sacrificing, blessing for the sake of dabbling with curse, that we are enslaving ourselves back to that which we've been redeemed from, that we are forfeiting that close fellowship, that picture of unity with Christ, and selling it for the pottage of Esau, the instant gratification of something that comes at great eternal cost with the loss of heavenly reward and so forth. So make sure you are in Christ and live as someone in Christ, totally passed over into that sphere, seeing each day as an opportunity to live accordingly. I just smiled a couple weeks back when Pastor Hunter had us turn to Ephesians chapter 2. We didn't ask for that or arrange that. But he pointed out very richly in verse 10 that when the Bible tells us that we are his workmanship, that's the workmanship is the word we get our word poem from in English. We are God's work of art. It's a word that's also used of the craftsman who forms a beautiful crown, for example, and fashions it as a reflection of his own handiwork. And this is the picture Paul wants us to have as believers. Once you're saved, remember the blessings of chapter 1, that he has predestined, that he has elected, that he has called, that he has redeemed, that he has adopted. And all of this is so that we might live according to the works that he has prepared for us. But that's not the ultimate goal. It's all working toward what verse 7 says, that in the ages to come, he might show forth the exceeding riches of his grace. You ever seen those videos of people who will take junk? Or maybe you're one of those people that can take junk and salvage and sand and grind and clean and polish and reshape into something beautiful. And it's so fun to see that kind of a turnaround. So fun to admire somebody's handiwork in that way, taking that which is garbage and making it into art and beauty. Isn't that what God does in the life of a believer? He takes these hell-bound people who are turned against him, following the course of the world, living by the desires of our flesh and of our mind, and he salvages, and he cleanses, and he purges, and he builds us into his handiwork, his workmanship, his work of art, so that he can show us off through all eternity. He can make something of us that beautiful that it is a trophy of grace for the ages to come. I want to look at a few examples of trophies of grace that we have in Scripture. People who have experienced that interception of the soul, that turnaround, and And we're told of their stories. Think of Mary Magdalene, someone who was a victim of spiritual oppression. Scripture tells us that she at one time was possessed by seven demons until her turnaround. But God, rich in mercy, changed Mary Magdalene into one of Christ's most influential disciples, a witness of his death and resurrection. Think of Zacchaeus, a wealthy, selfish, greedy extortioner who made his living taxing and overtaxing his countrymen. But God was rich in mercy, and the great love that he has, that unconditional love, gave Zacchaeus a turnaround, an interception of the soul, and made him into an honest and generous follower of Christ. The Samaritan woman at the well is one who had been enslaved by those lusts of the flesh, had sought fulfillment through relationship, had had five husbands, and was currently in a sinful relationship with a man who was not her husband, and encounters Jesus with spiritual confusion and fleshly enslavement. But God, who is rich in mercy, turned her life around and saved her. Think of Nicodemus, a religious man, the thief on the cross, a wicked man, or Saul of Tarsus, who was a blasphemer and injurious to the faith by his own testimony. But God turned him around and made him a missionary apostle, the penman of many of our New Testament epistles. God's work in people's lives and hearts, he takes these sinful vessels and fashions trophies of grace. What about Timothy? He might not make a list of dramatic conversions, interceptions of the soul. A young man who had a Christian mother, a Christian grandmother. Scripture tells us that from a child he was taught the Holy Scriptures and admonished in those things that can make someone wise to salvation. But we have to understand that from a scriptural perspective, before his salvation, Timothy was dead in trespasses and sins, walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, was by nature a child of wrath, but God saved him and made him an influential leader in the early church. What about you? You look at some of these testimonies and turnarounds, and yours seems not so exciting, not so dramatic, perhaps. Boy, Ephesians chapter 2 just levels that ground, that playing field for us, doesn't it? Shows us where we all started, at the same depths. Oh, I was in quite as bad shape as Mary Magdalene. No, we all were. The same depth, the same character, the same darkened heart in all of us. Don't ever think that someone else had a bigger jump. Well, that God had more work to do on that person. That person was a less likely candidate for salvation, say, than someone like myself. Maybe a lot of you grew up in more of a Timothy-type situation. He became a third-generation believer. Get excited about the drama, the splendor, the extraordinary turnaround of God's interception of a soul when, but God, rich in mercy, saved you if you're saved. One more example. I want to take a few minutes to think about a man by the name of John Newton. You know his story. I just want to review something that God did in his life, intercepting the soul of a wretch by his own testimony. 1 Timothy 1, verses 12 and following, Paul wrote, "And I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus." Abundant grace. It's the only hope for any of us. It's the turnaround that is transformation of our souls, the resurrection of our spiritual life, and the exaltation in Christ. John Newton is a trophy of grace. And kids, your key word tonight is grace. Make it easy for you tonight, this afternoon. G-R-A-C-E. John Newton, born 1725, lost his mom at age 6 to tuberculosis, began earning his living at sea at age 11, his first voyage. As an older teen, he was pressed forcibly into the British naval service, did not do well, was disrespectful, impatient, became a midshipman aboard the HMS Harwich, but he deserted. He was captured, put in irons, flogged in front of the entire crew of 350, and demoted to a common seaman. He contemplated, he says, at that low, the idea of murdering the captain and taking his own life by jumping overboard. He said he was capable of doing that, considered doing so. But he eventually, military life not agreeing with him, convinced his superior somehow to offload him to a passing ship that was a slave trader, the Pegasus, 1745. Well, the crew of the Pegasus didn't get along with this guy very well either, this wretch who was, he said, he made it his study to bother people, basically, and sinned with a high hand. Those are his words. This crew of the Pegasus ditched him in West Africa with Amos Clow, a slave dealer, who gave Newton to his wife, Princess Pei, of the Sherbo people in what is now Sierra Leone. This woman, an African woman, who abused and mistreated and enslaved Newton. His clothes became rags, he says. He begged for scraps of bread and became a servant even to the slaves of this woman. Well, he was rescued out of this situation through many dangers, toils, and snares. He had already come, but he returned to sea, eventually becoming a captain of several slave ships and an investor in the slave trade. It was March 9, 1748, 275 years ago next month, that he was awakened one night at sea by a vicious storm. And taking the wheel and fighting the storm and hoping for survival, called out to God for mercy. He would later say that that wasn't maybe the moment he became a believer in the full sense of the word, as he puts it, but that was when God began to work in his heart. God did save him physically from that storm, but also began a work in his heart. And he did save John Newton and turned him around, intercepted his soul, and started to take him in the other direction. He didn't become perfect immediately, of course. Here's a quote from him. He said, "Surely if I had any light then, it was the first faint streak of dawn." He would continue on slave ships for some years, in fact, before God did enough work in his heart that he would leave that trade. But he commemorated that March date every year with a day of fasting and praise to God for intervening through a storm to get John Newton's attention and ultimately to get his soul. Newton, forsaking the sea and the slave trade, became a pastor. He studied Hebrew and Greek and Syriac on his own so that he could prepare to be a pastor. And eventually, after being turned down for a while, did become one and became a well-known preacher, one of the best known in British evangelical history. He was a friend and contemporary of the Wesley brothers, of George Whitfield, and of William Wilberforce, upon whom he had an impact, because John Newton became, as you probably know, a powerful foe to slavery. He wrote a book condemning it and exposing a lot of the terrible things that happened in the Middle Passage. And the writer of 280 hymns. We are most familiar with Amazing Grace, probably the most famous hymn in the world, in history. But many, many other texts, including that text we sang right before I got up here, "Come My Soul With Every Care," goes back to John Newton. He wrote, as God had been working in his life and was now using him in the lives of others, a famous quote, "I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I want to be. I am not what I hope to be in another world. But still, I am not what I once used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am. Well, he continued a couple decades in ministry, and it was as an aging minister, age 82, his faculties beginning to fail. Someone suggested he ought to retire. Newton replied, "My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things. I am a great sinner, and that Christ is a great Savior." And he continued to serve the Lord until his death. Just months before his death, he did live to see the British Empire's abolition of the African slave trade in 1807. He had written what would be inscribed on his tombstone, this epitaph: "John Newton, clerk, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slavers in Africa, was, by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had so long labored to destroy. Amazing grace that saved a wretch like me." Well, it wasn't an overstatement in John Newton's life. He had done wicked, wicked things. And I hope that we understand that as we sing those words, it is not poetic license, it is not hyperbole, it is not an overstatement. But when we recognize scripturally the wretched condition of our souls, our natures, apart from the intervening grace of God, we can sing that hymn to God's glory, that throughout the ages, in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace through his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Again, maybe your life has been a little less eventful, maybe your salvation a little less dramatic on the surface, but I hope you're no less thankful, no less amazed by grace, and certainly that we would not take any pride in anything about us, anything God's done through us or for us, any difference in our testimony compared to that of Newton or Saul or any of the others that could be listed, but that we would recognize that our desperate state and God's amazing grace. Hey, some of you are just getting started in your spiritual walk. Hope you'll learn from these testimonies to just give the Lord your days of your youth. Remember your Creator. Just set a chart for your earthly life to allow God to order your steps, not to lean to your own understanding, but to acknowledge him in all your ways and follow in the way that he orders the steps of a good one, a man, a woman, a boy, a girl who trusts him and submits to what he says, to his direction, is daily in his word. It says, if God says no, I won't do it. God says do it, I will pursue it. And though I love earthly things and disdain heavenly things, I'm asking God to transform my heart to continue to turn that around so that I will have a taste for what is truly valuable and that I will hate sin as he hates it, that I will see through the deception of Satan and his worldly system and come to value what truly lasts. Some of you may be feeling more like you're on your last lap. Maybe, what do I write on that inscription of that tombstone? Such a beautiful day yesterday. A couple of the kids and I walked to the end of our block in our neighborhood playground, and coming back, little Lauren was worn out and kicking her scooter, her last little bit of energy. She had missed her nap and said, "I'm too tired. I don't know if I'm going to make it." And I said, "Home is just around the bend. Keep going. We're almost there." And in these days in which we live, and in this spiritual battle which we fight, home is just around the bend. It's just around the corner. Keep going. Keep going. Keep walking in these works that God has before ordained. Keep magnifying his grace. Keep praising. Keep living by the rich grace that is our lifeblood. It was grace that brought us safe thus far, and grace will lead us home. Well, let's pray.